All right, tonight I want to open Scripture with you. So open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're going to forego for 1 week our study and our exposition through the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll pick that up next time and want to devote plenty of time to that book and the passages that we've been walking through to be sure that we have a clear study of that and exegesis. I thought it would be appropriate to take a look at this passage here in light of what we had experienced. Most of us were at the memorial service yesterday and had a glorious time there reflecting on the Lord and the gospel and remembering the life of Marilyn Sherman and how she has contributed to the Great Commission, the church, and the ministry of the Word of God. And I want us to not go away from there just leaving that behind us, but to have a perspective of life and death that is biblical, that is one that the patriarchs and the godly people of the Bible had. And here is a passage in Genesis 49, at the end of the chapter there, at chapter 49, of two deaths that happen, of two patriarchs, Jacob and his son Joseph, that are highlighted at the end of the book of Genesis. And it kind of gives us a final legacy. It's not a legacy that humans strive for today, where they strive for wanting a memory, they want memorials of themselves, they want to make an impact on the world, they want to do worldly things and be wealthy and well off and live a long life and then not really prepare for glory, prepare for the afterlife at all. And humans don't see in that way in typical humanity. But these men had a different perspective. They belong somewhere else. And you see that reflected in the legacy of Joseph and Jacob. And it is a resurrection hope. We didn't talk too much about the resurrection yesterday at the memorial service, but that is our hope. We know Marilyn will be resurrected. We know we will, who believe in the gospel, will be resurrected. We will see the Lord. We will be given new bodies. We will dwell as if we dwell now only in glorified bodies in the kingdom of God on this earth and the new heavens and new earth. So it is a hope that we look forward to, and we live this life with that perspective in mind. And you see this in the legacy of these two men coming to the end of their days and how things turn out at the end. It's an amazing story, by the way. Genesis is the book of origins. It's a kind of the doctrines of the Bible in germ form, kind of the seedbed of these biblical themes. And right here at the end of it, you see the sovereignty of God, the resurrection promises, the hope of glory, the promises of God in the covenant, the things that God has in mind and plan in the distant future. These men live in light of that and die in light of that with a hope looking ahead. It's the foundations of God's revealed plan of redemption. These are the foundational things that you see in the book of Genesis, revealed to us by God. And the plan is, in the whole Bible, that God determined to redeem sinful men, to bless them, to recover and redeem the fallen world, the renegade world, the world that turned and rebelled against God, and to bring in his Son as a promised Messiah, the promised anointed one, who would manifest all the glorious attributes of the Creator and would die on the cross for the creation, and would, in the end, turn the creation around and turn the fall around and recreate, in a sense, or bring the glory of creation as it was originally designed back. Genesis begins, interesting enough, in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it ends with Joseph dying and being embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. That's the last passage you have here in the book of Genesis. Now we know it seems like it just flows right into Exodus, and it does, and on into Numbers and Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and the other books. There is a flow, and yet there's a point to be made here. Starting with God's glorious creation and the Garden of Eden and ending in a coffin. Now what's in between there? The fall of man. You have this glorious picture of the perfections of God, the goodness of God, and man in the garden, Adam and Eve there, blessed by God to live forever there, but then they sin, fall, and bring the whole creation down with them in the curse, and death is now predominant, and that's what we have at the end of Genesis, a death, a coffin, and a decaying body in that coffin. But it's not really that. It's not really that that we want to look at in Genesis, because it's Joseph in that coffin. It's Jacob who's buried. And they have a plan, and they tell their sons and their relatives, when I die, this is what I want you to do with my body. Why do they do that? What is in their faith? What is in their heart to think that way? It's the same type of faith, the same type of perspective that someone like Marilyn, someone like a Christian today who dies, and they know this isn't it. There's something in the future that God has in store for all of us. That is a resurrection hope, and that's the final legacy we have of these faithful fathers of the faith. So the last pages of Genesis is the death of these two great saints, these patriarchs to the Hebrew peoples and the nation of Israel. And it is something that's memorable to them, but it's significant. A Christian funeral is a great thing. It really is a memorial. It's a celebration. It's different from the non-believer's funeral because the non-believer, it's over from their perspective. It's sad. It's grievous. There's a separation that's now permanent that God had already declared in the fall. The day you sin, you will die. That means you'll be separated from life. You'll be separated from God's creation. You'll be separated from God. And so for the non-believer, that's what they have. There's no hope. There's nothing beyond death. They may have fanciful ideas and think that, well, I think there's something more, like the Egyptians. They buried their kings in these tombs, in these elaborate tombs, and they buried them with all sorts of stuff with the anticipation they're just going to take all that with them in the afterlife. Well, they were wrong because they're pagan and idolatrous. They had a wrong gospel. So the non-believer has no hope. But the Christian, on the other hand, is joyful, hopeful, waiting and looking and anticipating a new beginning, a freeing from this sinful condition, and going into the presence of the Lord, waiting in heaven for the second coming of the Lord and the revealing of the kingdom and the new heavens and new earth. We have something more, and that's what we want to embrace tonight. See, what is different here? There is this vast difference in the dying and death of a believer and that of the hopeless. And it is expressed in a statement made by Balaam. You remember Balaam, who's a kind of a pagan guy, but was a prophet because God spoke through him, a false prophet in many ways. But when God spoke through him in Numbers 23:10, he said this about Israel: "Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." Interesting words. Here's this pagan envying Israel, envying the upright godly ones, and saying, "Let me die their death. Let my end be like theirs," because there is a hope there. There's a promise there. There's a plan there. So this death is a rejoicing for the Christian, coupled with the loneliness and loss and sorrow for sure, but it's only temporary. We know that. It's only temporary. It's only the life that we have on this earth, and then we enter into eternity. There's so much more. There's a hope because we understand that that seed that is dead is buried into the ground and will one day germinate and spring to life again. It'll spring to life again. What do I mean by that? Well, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll show you what I mean. This body buried in a coffin is the death of the Christian. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals. He speaks of these things. And jump ahead to verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come the pass, or to pass, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's the heart of the Christian. That's our perspective. Our labor is not in vain. We look forward to this new germination, this seed that will grow, this imperishable, immortal body, and this immortal life that is to come. That was the mindset of these two patriarchs in Genesis. So let's turn back there, and I want to walk through this text, starting in chapter 49, in verse 29, and just highlight for you and outline this for you. First, the burial of Jacob, and then we'll see this interaction between Joseph and his brothers. Now, just to give you a little background of the story, this is the end of Genesis, and starting in chapter 37, you have a picture of Jacob and his sons in Canaan. All 12 of his sons, and Benjamin will be born, and he's the youngest, and Joseph is his brother through Rachel. And then there's the other sons of other women. And so you have all the 12 tribes of Israel right there, ready to go and beginning at their start. And there are the sons. And these sons are in a conflict because Joseph is given these visions from God. And they're simple visions about him being erected above his son or his brothers, and they're all bowing down to him. And there's a couple of visions like that. And I don't know if he was speaking to them and revealing that to them with a little bit of pride, but they certainly were angry, and they certainly were embittered and envious and jealous of him. We're not going to bow down to you. Who do you say you are? And there's another vision that even showed Jacob bowing down to him, and he was saying, no, you're speaking too lofty, but this is what he received from God. Now, what did that mean? Well, it led to a bitterness, and it led to a growing intense hatred of between the siblings that they wanted to deal with Joseph, and they wanted to put him to death. And eventually, through those efforts, Joseph finds his way to Egypt. And in Egypt, he finds himself going through a series of events where he's thrown into jail for something he didn't do, and he spends time in jail, and then he's exposed to these two men who are in the court of Pharaoh, the baker and the cupbearer, and they are given visions, and he tells them these visions. This is what's going to happen to you, and they come true. And then eventually Pharaoh gets a vision, and through those events, Joseph is taken out of jail. Joseph is placed the right hand of Pharaoh, and he's running the kingdom pretty much under the guise of the Pharaoh. Through that leads to the children of Israel, his brothers, showing up in Egypt. And that's where we come to the end of this, where they're reunited, they're spared from a famine, and they're living in Egypt, and they're blessed there. But they have to deal with Joseph. What do we do with this guy? And so we're going to look at that tonight. That's the background. And at the end, we find the death and burial of Jacob. Here's their perspective of death and everlasting life. Verse 29. Now read this whole section. We're going to go all the way to verse 14 of chapter 50. This is the death and burial of Jacob, and look how elaborate it is. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him, speaking of the previous verses of that chapter. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I have hewn out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up, bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshold or threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus the sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." So here's the burial of Jacob. Not that big of a deal, is it? Except for the fact that there's so many people, this huge entourage, this embellishment, this escort, extraordinary event. Extraordinary event. It's the burial of the patriarch of this nation, of this small nation, which would be a great nation one day. And he'd be buried with his fathers, Isaac and Rebekah, his mother, and then Abraham and Sarah, his grandfather and grandmother. And so this is very significant in the history of Israel. And if you note this, Jacob's legacy, which wasn't much amongst the Canaanites, I mean, he was known, but amongst the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, his legacy was enhanced by Joseph's. Joseph was very powerful at this point, very popular at this point, so that when Joseph's father dies and he goes to Canaan, all the elders of Egypt go with him. It was appropriate. It was an honor in this way to Joseph. See, the greatness of the father is honored because of the greatness of his son. Jacob's death thus was very significant in light of that. I think there's a bit of a type there. The greatness of Father in heaven is honored with the greatness of his son, Jesus Christ. Joseph is significant in many ways. Now, Jacob's death, just a little bit of detail, some statistics. He's 147 years old. I don't know if anybody lives that long anymore. 17 years, the last 17 years were spent here in Egypt. In chapter 47, verse 9, when he came and he's 130 years old as he met with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh honored him by coming in, and he says, "Tell us, how many are the days of the years of your life?" He says, 130 years. "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And so here is Jacob, and he finishes good. He finishes well at the end. The mourning in the Egyptians, obviously 70 days they would mourn. They gave that respect to him. A little bit of history shows that the Egyptians mourned for their kings 72 days. So there's 2 days a little short. They treated him like a king. His most exclusive and proud society of the day was the Egyptians, and they gave such an honor to a Jewish shepherd, which they didn't respect shepherds. But this is Joseph's father, nearly treating him like he was a patriarch of a great nation. And he died content rather than bereaved. He's fulfilled. Promises of God were fulfilled going down to Egypt. And having Joseph close his eyes was what God had promised him. So they bury him in Canaan. And that's the issue. Why did he want to get buried back there? Why does it matter? What's the big deal? There's a promise involved. There's a covenant involved. There's a hope involved that was bigger than the life of Jacob. Jacob was just one more man, one more event in the story of God and the redemption of God that involved Israel, the land, and the people that God had chosen, and Jacob was just one of those patriarchs. He wanted to be right in the center of it. He didn't want to be cast off and buried somewhere in Egypt. He wanted to be right in the middle of that land. That's where his body was to be buried, just like his father and his grandfather. And so you have this scene that is an important scene, a significant scene. And so he's dead, and they go across to Canaan and beyond the Jordan, and this is the eastern shoreline of the Jordan. As they cross over, they spend 7 days mourning there at Abel Mizraim, and they cross over into the land of Canaan to the west side, to the place called Mamre, to bury him there. And this is the burial of Jacob. See, the burial of Jacob looked forward to something. It looked forward to a promise that God had for Jacob and his fathers and for the children of Jacob. This land you will possess, this land you will dwell, and their hope was in a resurrection. Their hope was in a kingdom. And they trusted that, and they looked forward to that. So bury me there, I want to be there when it all happens. So you're putting the immortal into the ground, but you're waiting for, or the mortal you're putting in the ground, you're waiting for the immortal to replace it one day. And this is the hope that he had. This is what he looked forward to. That's why he's buried there. Now the second scene picks up in verse 15. Upon the burial and the mourning, the 70 days, and then the travel off to Canaan, and then they return back, and now they're back to normal life. And this I want to point out the providence of God, and that's what Genesis wants us to see here. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, now that's significant. They saw their father was dead, and at this point they're probably thinking that the restraining influence of Joseph's father is keeping him from retaliating upon us. You remember what happened. They sold him to, well, human traffickers to become a slave somewhere. They were going to kill him if not for Reuben. But they decided, okay, we won't kill him. We'll just get rid of him this way. We'll never see him again. There was a hatred that was a murdering hatred. They just wanted him to be out of their life, and they could not do that. God had other plans. But they're concerned now that Jacob's gone, that restraining influence is gone, maybe Joseph is now going to exact revenge, kind of like Esau with his brother Jacob, where Esau said, I'm going to wait until my father Isaac finally dies, and then I'm going to kill my brother. Well, Jacob left before that would happen, but you remember that scene. Well, here's their guilt. Here is their concern. It says, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. I'm not even sure if he did. They may be making this up. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions or the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Boy, that rings in my ears from what we talked about this morning, about loving your enemies and doing kindness to them and forgiving and giving rather than retaliating against your enemies. Truly, Joseph's enemies were his brothers, and they weren't sure at this point about what's he going to do, how's he going to respond. But what did Joseph do? He put theology into the picture. He knew his God, and he knew the theology of what is called the sovereignty of God or the providence of God. God is in control of these things. And he said, I trust that. I believe that's what's happened here. Who am I to challenge that and go against that and rebel that and exact my own revenge. No, I'm going to do kindly to you. I'm going to do good to you. I'm going to provide for you and your little ones. I've forgiven already. Do not fear. There's no fear here. So the providence of God, a very significant theology in this life. And this is the heart of these men. They die and they know a God they serve is sovereign. He's sovereign to keep his promises. Not only to keep his promises, but to work against the evil plans of men like these brothers for good to the end. And thus, that's what bolstered Joseph's heart. This is why he could say, don't fear. This is all under God's control. He did good in all this evil that you guys practiced. He saw it through. Trust in God. He's a good God. And he has brought us to this place, and we are here. We should rejoice, and we should be glad. So this is a great theology for us to have. Joseph, by the way, was 56 years old at this time. He was 39 years old when he was finally reunited with them. This is 17 years later at the death of Jacob. He's about 56 years old, so his brothers are a little older than him, mostly in their 60s. So this is not just young men. This is some years of stewing over this and wondering, is he going to bring retaliation? He's the guy in charge. He's in control here in Egypt. At any point, it can come down on us. But Joseph lived by faith. He lived by truth. He lived by the God whom he served. And notice he wept at their response. He was brokenhearted that they would think this way. And he spoke to them, you know what? God is so good, he's forgiven. He is forgiven. They sent him into slavery. And notice they're ready to volunteer to be his slaves. They're ready. Behold, we are your servants. And Joseph's saying, no, we're not going there. Actually, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to provide for your little ones. This is how it's going to work. He didn't hold any grudges. He had mercy. He had grace. He had forgiveness. His forgiveness is a full and complete forgiveness, a restoration here. A truly noble man is this man, Joseph, at the end of his life, as he responds. Virtuous and noble in his righteousness. Evil repaid with what? What was their evil repaid from Joseph? With love, with forgiveness, with compassion and mercy, with provision, with good works. This is how he responds. He's active in this. He's not going to sit back and stew over this and separate himself from his siblings. No, we're going to work together now. We're going to be forgiving. We're going to love each other. One commentator, David Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, says these words here in verse 20, where Joseph responded to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. He says these words that Joseph responds to his brothers are words that contain the pinnacle of the Old Testament and the New Testament faith. That's a pretty significant statement. That verse right there is the apex, the pinnacle of New Testament and Old Testament faith. What is that faith in? A God who is sovereign. A God who carries out good despite our evil. And he uses that evil for good. He sees it to its end. And here the story is right there before our eyes. Chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50. We see how God in every point carries Joseph through all the trials he faces, whether he's almost dying at one point, rescued by Reuben to be sold to a human trafficker. And then he's almost rotting in a grave or in a cell, a prison cell, forgotten by Pharaoh, forgotten by Potter, yet God remembers him, and God works these things out. God brings visions to these Egyptians and to Pharaoh that will be the ticket for him to get out of jail, and also the ticket as he interprets the visions from God to put him in the highest place in Pharaoh's kingdom below Pharaoh. It is an amazing story of a guy who's nothing. And then he's the highest, and he's in control, and he's in charge. And he's there as God ordains 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, severe famine. He ordains this in the environment. He's in control of all these. This is the sovereignty of God, and he sets it up so that Joseph would be in charge of the whole thing, and wisely prepare the kingdom so that they would not starve to death during those 7 years of famine. And, by the way, so that the people in Canaan would be starving to death. And they would have to come down to Egypt to buy grain. And who's in Canaan? Joseph's brothers. And so here comes Joseph's brothers, here comes Jacob to get relief from Egypt. And who's in charge of all this? God's man, Joseph, the son of Jacob. This is God's control. This is God's sovereignty, his hand, and working these out. And there's a lot of evil mixed in there. A lot of sin, a lot of sinners, a lot of pagans involved as well. And that's what he means. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Who's in control? It is our sovereign God. This is a summary statement of what he said earlier, backing up to chapter 45 in verse 5 to 8, where he finally reveals himself to his brothers in this story, where they'd come a couple times now getting wheat, getting food there, and he's kind of treating them a weird way, and they're not figuring it out, and they're kind of confused, and they're concerned for their life. They're concerned for their brother's life. They're not concerned for Benjamin's life. They're concerned what their father's going to say. A lot of things going on there I don't have time to really explain, but this is what he says as he reveals himself. Verse 5, "And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." So who gets the credit here? Who gets the glory here? This is our God. This is Joseph's faith in the providence of God. This is what's driving him at the end of his days here, as he sees this and responds to his brothers and said, "This is the providence of God. This is the sovereignty of God. This is the absolute sovereignty of God." And these are wonderful words and wonderful concepts to think about. First thing Joseph says here is that God is ultimately the judge of men. Who am I to judge you? I'm not the one that's going to do this. I'm not in God's place. See that in verse 19? Am I in the place of God to make this judgment? No, I'm not. I'm not going to take that position to judge, condemn, and execute you because of your crime. No, vengeance is not mine. It's the Lord's. Forgiveness ultimately belongs to the Lord. Judgment ultimately belongs to the Lord. Justice, mercy, fairness, and equity is in his hands. And because only God knows the end from the beginning, he should be the perfect judge and only judge. He knows the motives. He knows the thoughts. He knows the intents of the heart, the conscience, the will. He is the perfect judge. And Joseph says, I'm not going to step in his shoes. That is his. We shall not supplant his role to exact judgment on our enemies. And so here he is saying, this is in God's hands. What he'll deal with your sin and your issues, listen, what he's done in the big picture is the grander thing here that we should rejoice in. He's meant it for good. Second thing Joseph says is God is the ultimate governor of the universe, the absolute sovereign, ordaining the details and the elements of history, both evil and good. You see that? They meant evil against me, and they practiced evil against him. They would have put him to death if not for Reuben providentially stepping in the way. They would have. That evil, God saw, would work in the grand plan for good. And that only God can do. Only God can do. This is a classic statement of the divine providence of God. Now the question in this is God the author of evil? Obviously, you got to ask that question. Are you saying then that God used evil and is the author of evil? He's not the author of evil. He does not invent evil. Evil does not come from him. But he is holy, yet you cannot pass over statements like this. What is the evil involved here? Well, let's just kind of summarize through what evil was practiced against Joseph. Jealous against him? They hated him. They became his enemies. There is great bitterness against him. They schemed together against him. They were going to murder him. They had murderous intentions. Instead, they sold him away to the human traffickers that were on their way to Egypt. So we're going to sell, make money off of you, and get rid of you. Then they would take his cloak, dip it in some blood of an animal, lie to cover up their crime to their grieving father. And so there's a lot of evil going on to get rid of their brother. And this is their brother, remember. Their flesh and blood. And then they buried that guilt for how many years? For how many years? Probably about 20 years. It's about 20, 22 years, something like that, that this whole scheme carries out from the point there in chapter 37 and 38 onwards. And so they just buried it. No big deal. It's gone. It's hidden. We can forget about it. Well, no, you cannot forget about it because there is a God in heaven who's going to do something about this. And then you see with this evil, the rise of Potiphar's house. He rises up in charge here, and there's an evil perpetrated there against him by the seducing wife of Potiphar. You know that story. He runs from her. I'm not going to sleep with you. And he gets in trouble. He gets thrown in jail for good. The baker, the cupbearer, comes. They're given visions. He tells them the visions. Asks them, remember me before Pharaoh that I'm here on wrong account. It's unjust that I'm here in jail. Okay, we'll remember you. As soon as they go out of the jail, they forget about him. And so there's a lot of bad things happening in Joseph's life until Pharaoh's vision happens. And there's famine coming. And God has ordained the famine to come. But he's going to ordain 7 years of plenty. And then he's going to ordain that Pharaoh's going to have this vision and no one's going to be able to tell him what that means. And then someone remembers, the cupbearer remembers, oh yeah, there's that guy once I met in jail who told me my vision, my dream. Well, let's get him up here. And in the providence of God, here he's risen up. And then all good starts happening at that point. Everything's just ordained and aligned, all the details, a lot of bad until it gets to this point. It's a setup. It's perfect. It's designed this way. And then he ends up at the top. He ends up at the top to preserve the life of his family, who would have died of starvation if not for these things happening. So, all that evil, God turns it around and leads it all to his good in the end. This is the sovereignty of God. Now, I just want to give you a quote here, expression. When we talk about the providence of God, this is what we mean. S. Lewis Johnson says, now then, it raises the question of the doctrine of providence, divine providence. What does divine providence include? Well, it includes preservation. That is, it includes the preservation of all persons and of all things in God's universe. It includes also government. He's the one who makes or moves all things toward the certain conclusion of his plan. In other words, God's attention is concentrated everywhere in the universe. He's not just a person who sits at home or in his office, and when someone comes running in and says, well, there's some trouble going on over here in Dallas, Texas, he rushes out, fixes the machine at that point. He's not like that. His attention is concentrated everywhere. And so in the midst of evil things that are going on in his brother's heart and the schemes, and then the Amalekites, I believe they are, I'm not sure, the group that's coming down, and they buy him, all that stuff going on, God is concentrated there in doing something and using that and determining that that's going to lead somewhere. He uses that. Now, what do we mean when we say, is God the author of evil? Is he? Johnson says again, now God is not the author of evil. He is a holy being and therefore no holiness proceeds from him. But once we've said that, we have not said all that the Bible says about God, and you must deal with these passages of Scripture. You can say all you want to, God is not the author of evil, but God does determine that evil exists in his universe. And he determines that evil exists in his universe in order to accomplish a greater good than would exist if it had not determined, or he had not determined that evil should exist. Now the reason for this is very simple. He desired to manifest his grace, and he cannot manifest his grace if there is not sin. And since he controls everything in his universe, he determines that sin exists in the universe in order that he may manifest his grace and also in order that he may manifest his justice. So we may say God is not the author of evil. He is, however, the one who determines that evil exists in the universe. And I know those are hard to chew on, but here we have this statement, and here we have Scripture to support these things. There is evil, and it's in God's design, and He uses that for good. Now, can I prove that anywhere else than Genesis 50, verse 20? Let me take you to a couple verses. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And this concept of the sovereignty of God, that here is evil, it's in His universe, it's wicked, and God uses it and determines it for a greater purpose. And He carries it out, and a good thing comes out through that evil. Okay, that's the idea. The evil of the sons of Jacob against their brother leads to a plan over 22 years that in the end, their lives are actually saved by that son they tried to destroy, that brother. And He's the one who rescues them. He's that type of Christ, in a way. Acts 22, verse 22 to 24. See, evil was in the plan and purpose of God and providence, and He ultimately governs it towards this greater good. Watch this. 2:22, Peter, on Pentecost, to the children of Israel, mere months from the death of Christ, the people who cried out that He be crucified. He says this, "Men of Israel, here's these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." You see the good? You see the evil? They crucified the Son of God. There isn't a greater evil than that. They crucified God in the flesh. They put Him to death. But God saw the end, that He would raise Him up, and He would use that to save all of us of our sins, and that we would have resurrection. This was, as He says here, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was all God's plan. There's the sovereignty of it. There's the providence of it. He worked out the details, and He carried through this evil and wicked perpetration upon His Son for a greater good and a greater end. I can't think of a better example than that. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 27, verse 28. Apostles again say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." It was a whole group against Him. It was an act of evil to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So here's this evil, here's this sin within God's universe, and the purposes of God would to see this through to the end for His purpose in the end. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness," as they prayed, and God works through those prayers. So we have this idea that is shown to us in seed form here in Acts 50, verse 20, from the lips of Joseph. He sees it. He understands it. And he knows this. And this is his heart, and this is his faith. And therefore, as he's responding to his circumstances, he's letting God teach him these things and understand these things, and sees there's a greater purpose, there's a future plan involved here, and I'm not going to stand in the way, and I'm not going to try to thwart that. See, I believe people fail to acknowledge this about the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. That results in some bad theology, and there's a lot of bad theology out there. Wrong perspectives. Open theism is one of them. Or despairing over suffering and evil and calamity and thinking, why is this happening? I thought God is good. And they despair over that and they not realize these things. This is God's universe and God's purposes. He has a plan. Or they expect only good to come from God. God is good, therefore only good things should come. So if bad things happen, what's wrong with God? Or to accuse God of being unfair or whatnot, well, we go to the book of Job, and we see Job's words. You remember Job, chapter 2, verse 10, the people who died in his family, the calamity that came on his life, for nothing. But he says this, as his wife tells him, curse God and die. Said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God? Shall we not receive evil? Shall we not receive calamity? If God ordains this, if God sees this as something that is in his plan, that I know, I think Job would know that, and I know Joseph would know it, and I know the apostles would know, in the end it would work to something good and glorious that would glorify him and would be for a good purpose. We talked about the five missionaries that died in the Ecuador jungle. What's their death? What good was their death? Well, there was a great purpose in that evil that was perpetrated there that God saw through the wives of those men. And that tribe would be Christians. And they're now missionaries in that whole region of the world. So there is a providence of God that we can rejoice in and trust in. So as we look at death, we look at things like this, and I think of Marilyn dying of cancer. I think of Audrey Bennett dying of cancer. Or a bad marriage that you may be going through. Or a child that's a wayward child and rebelling. And all things that are bad, and you're wondering, is God answering my prayers? Does he care? Is he doing something? Has he lost control of this situation? And I have to remind myself of this theology. There's a greater plan of God that he will see us through. He is focused on these things. He's concentrated on these things. He cares about these things. And he will see them through for his glorious end. So we don't cry for justice and it's unfair. What we do is we trust and we speak like Joseph. You know what? I went through a lot of bad things, but God is good. God will see it through to the end. Now let me take you to the last to close out Joseph's death now. And we see Joseph mimicking his father, Jacob. Verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. See his faith there? His faith in the covenant of God. He knows God. He has a distant future involved. He knows there's greater things ahead. He's not going to participate in that in body. He's going to go to the grave. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Remember when I started, Genesis starts in the Garden of Eden, and it ends in a coffin. But this is the coffin of Joseph, who has hope in a resurrection. Why would he want to be in Canaan? I want to be where God is doing his glorious work. Take my bones there, where my fathers are. I don't want to be here in Egypt. I've got a greater plan ahead. I've got things that are more important that I want to be a part of. Resurrection is in his heart. He lives another 54 years after the death of his father. He's 110, which is ideal lifespan for the Egyptian culture. He lived to see his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren, but to him it was all about going back to Canaan. And that was his words. It was all about going back to the promised land. He acted like an alien. He acted like a citizen of a different land. And that's what Christians should be acting like. We're citizens of a different land. And we should respond that way, and we should think that way in our life, in our death, in our plans. And we say, look, I want to give whatever I have here on this earth and do whatever I can in light of those things that wait in glory and what God has in reward. That's the way Joseph was. That's the way Jacob was. That's the way we should be. Johnson says of this, these two words where Joseph says, you shall carry up my bones and God will surely visit you. This idea of God visiting you and carrying up my bones, he says, epitomizes the hope of the Old Testament and the hope in the New. That is, each of the Testaments ends with a hope with reference to the future. In the Old Testament, it was a hope of the coming of the Messiah. In the New Testament, it's the hope of the second coming of the Messiah. Behold, I come quickly. The embalming of Joseph is described in the last verse, and we read he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. From Canaan down to Egypt, from Eden, the masterpiece of God's creative hand, to a coffin. And of course, What intervenes between God's great masterpiece of creation and the coffin is the sin and consequent depravity of man in the Garden of Eden. So the greatest of God's servants must die, but God and his promises, they go on. They go on. They look to the future and that future glory that is in God's hands. And I think it's very interesting in all the events and highlights of Joseph's life, and we'll conclude with this, in Hebrews, you know, the faith and the faithful ones that the author of Hebrew highlights, all the men from Abel to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he mentions Joseph. Of all the events in Joseph's life, you can refer to, the one that he chooses is his death. And it says in verse 22, Hebrews 11, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions concerning his bones. He died with that faith and that hope of a resurrection hope to come. That's the way we should live our lives. He was placed in a coffin, which is a significant perpetual reminder to the Hebrews of the coming generations, and that coffin, the bones will be taken to the land and to wait for the fulfillment of the promises. See, the book of Genesis ends with hope. It ends in God's promises and in God's purposes. It's picked up with the next man. Next man up, Moses. And here comes God to bring the children of Israel back to the land of Canaan. Finishes nicely as a transition in that way. So we have God's plan, and it goes on. And the lesson here, what is your hope in? Where is your hope? Is your hope in the resurrection? Is your hope in the kingdom? Is your hope in that glory, that immortality that waits the believer? Is your hope in the plan of God to come to full completion? And that may be years ahead here. And we may die and go into the coffin or become ashes or whatever. But we look to the day when God in his providence and his sovereignty will carry out his plan for a good end through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he returns and sets up that kingdom. That's where our hearts should be. So let's not get too caught up in the sorrow. We sorrow over the loss of our dear loved ones, but we rejoice and we look ahead with hope for the future, for the resurrection, for the day of glory that lies ahead for all of us. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words of reminder, and what a glorious end of life for these men of yours, these godly patriarchs, Jacob and Joseph. We're blessed to read of them. We're blessed that you have brought these stories to our hearts to give us hope, to give us something to cling to with our faith. Therefore, we can analyze and look at our life right now. What are we doing? And what are we doing in light of those truths? How are we responding, Lord? Remind us and show us, how are we responding to our enemies, to our difficulties, to our trials? Are we responding like the world responds? Or are we responding like Joseph responded to his brothers, with that faith and that trust in a sovereign God? Lord, teach us these things, that we would walk and live in a way that shows and proves that we are citizens of a different land. And all that we do is in light of what matters in that land, in those promises, in those rewards, in that kingdom that lies ahead. Give us grace now, Lord, to endure the trials that are ahead, to endure and withstand the temptations that will be there, the stumbling blocks that will be thrown before our feet. Give us grace and strength and boldness to be faithful to you, to be faithful to the gospel, to open our mouths and share, to work and serve you with all our energies. Help us to live this way with our eyes fixed on things above and things involving these future promises. Bless us in this way, Lord, and make our work fruitful for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your name. We thank you for this night that we've had as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thanks for coming.